the cup of redemption. We now want to fill our cups a third time. And you see the symbolism throughout the Bible that the cup must be full. God never hands anyone a half-filled cup. If He wants to bless you, He blesses you with a full cup. If He gives you the cup of plagues, and that's why we just prayed for our brother whose church is back in Pakistan, when God gives them the cup of plagues, it's full to the brim. And He says, here, drink it. You see, and we need to be prepared, and the persecuted church is prepared to drink the cup of plagues with it being full. They never say, God, could you take it back and just empty half of it out? We'll drink half the cup of plagues. No, you must drink all or nothing. And so we fill our cups the third time. The cup of redemption. Redemption was the point where all decisions were final in the betrothal ceremony. Though the bride never laid eyes on the son of Abraham, Rebecca, she was asked to make her final decision about Isaac. She said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebecca and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will go. And the third cup in the ceremony came at the end of the meal. It was known as the cup of redemption and was shared between the prospective bride and groom only. No fathers, no family, just the two. Obviously, the groom drank from the cup first, as he had already arrived at that bride's house fully committed. See, isn't it interesting? In the garden, Jesus drank of that cup of plagues. He was already fully committed. It just took his bride a little longer time to become fully committed. And we know the missing ingredient was the indwelling Holy Spirit that came just about 50-some days later. If the young woman lifted and also drank from this cup, it would be the token of her commitment to marry him and would seal the agreement. The psalmist refers to this moment of legal betrothal, saying, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, if we enter two Hebrew words into this, here's what it sounds like. I will take the cup of Yeshua and call upon the name of Yahweh. And to translate that one time further, for those that maybe aren't familiar with the name Yeshua, I will take the cup of Jesus and call upon the name of God. And so it's a beautiful picture right there in the heart of the Psalms is that cup of redemption. And the psalmist wants to partake of the cup of salvation, the cup of Yeshua. Indeed, any soul longing to be redeemed must drink from Yeshua's cup. When we as believers drink from the communion cup, we are saying, I do, to our heavenly groom, one whom we have never seen. That's why we call it by faith. We've never seen him. As we repeat the process of lifting and drinking from the communion cup through our Christian life, we are also reconfirming our commitment to Him. Isn't that beautiful? And we'll be doing that tomorrow morning, having communion here. Once the prospective marriage partners drank from the cup of redemption, they were then considered legally married and officially one. John's Gospel highlights this wonderful New Testament truth of oneness. First, he makes the timing of the ceremony crystal clear. Supper being ended. The other gospel writers make it even a little more clear. But John writes, supper being ended, meaning that they had drunk from the cup of redemption. Then he proceeds to divulge the Son God's beautiful prayer that his new bride would understand the unique oneness they suddenly shared with him. Hear the words of the heavenly bridegroom that night. Holy Father, keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now that we get a better picture of what was going on there, it was a covenant of oneness taking place. You see, we live with divided hearts. Our heart may have four chambers, but it's divided in half for us, half for Him. But it should not be that way. We should have a whole heart for the Savior. That's a little daily challenge we face. We are to be one with Messiah and therefore one with each other. Paul dealt with division among the believers at Corinth by referring to Yeshua's prayer for unity on that Passover night, saying, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Messiah? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are partakers of that one bread. So Paul's focusing in on that oneness that all the way back to the words of the Savior in the upper room. This cup of redemption corresponds to the inheritance covenant and was therefore also known as the cup of inheritance. The bride's acceptance of the marriage proposal with a whole heart moved things to the next level of union. From that point on, the two would inherit each other's possessions, even if one of them should die before the wedding day. John makes mention of the bride's acceptance and the inheritance that follows, saying, But as many as received him, or as many as said yes to him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons or heirs of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you see, it's a betrothal language right in that verse there, John 1:12. Paul also speaks in betrothal terminology, in terminology linking redemption and inheritance together. He writes, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So there you have it, inheritance and redemption linked together in that verse, those two or three verses there. Let us now lift our individual cups and recall the Savior's divine invitation. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Let's now give thanks to our Redeemer. Father, we thank you for giving us your only Son to pay the most incredible price for our deliverance and redemption and even inheritance. And we just thank you for the precious blood of Yeshua, your own Son, your only Son, and for giving him to us. It's an incredible gift, a price we could never repay. Thank you for such an incredible gift of love to us. And in his dear name we pray. Amen. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafim. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. You may now drink the cup of redemption. That is, if you want the redemption that only Yeshua can give. Engagement gifts. Engagement gifts would be given to the bride sometimes at first sight. When Abraham's servant first saw Rebekah, he readily gave her engagement gifts. Eliezer was acting in great confidence and faith after seeing his prayer to Yahweh fulfilled. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hand of 10 shekels weight of gold. Once again, there's more left to study. Why was there no ring given? Perhaps that's because that came at the time of the wedding. The engagement gifts were tokens of the groom's love and appreciation. Unlike the dowry, which was compulsory, the gifts were voluntary. They were a voluntary token of his commitment. He didn't have to give those. He did have to give the dowry. The dowry went to the father to compensate him for the loss of a wage earner in his house, but the engagement gifts were for the benefit of the bride. So there's a difference between the dowry going to the father, the engagement gifts going to the bride for her benefit. Rebecca's gift did not stop with merely an earring and a pair of bracelets. She was marrying into a wealthy family. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebecca. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. Upon examination of the original Passover, Israel's betrothal ceremony with Yahweh, we find that he also gave engagement gifts to his Hebrew bride as she exited her Egyptian house of bondage early in the morning. Jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. Exodus 25:12-35. So isn't this interesting? The parallels here, you can see what the gifts were for. So we're comparing here the ancient bride of Israel and then the reconfirmation of that through the new covenant bride. It's just a beautiful reflection here. Let's look at the engagement gifts given to Messiah's new covenant bride. They are spiritual gifts. And often those things cannot be taken away nor lost. You can lose physical gifts. I lost my wallet. I think it's about the first time I've ever done it, just a couple of weeks ago. Dropped it going into the post office. got in there about 2 minutes later, realized what happened, and went out in the streets and it wasn't there. But you cannot lose a spiritual gift. And we praise God for the things He gives us that are eternal, precious things. In effect, the gifts given to the bride were a down payment. They were like a small deposit until the full inheritance came into her possession on the wedding day. Paul draws this analogy when he says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Messiah. After that, he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased price. See, if you buy a piece of property and you give a down payment, that thing is legally yours, even though you've not paid in full, but you've got a certain amount of time to pay the rest. So one reason you cannot lose your salvation is God has given us, if He's given you His Spirit, He has given you the down payment until He gives you the rest. So He has purchased you, and there's the down payment. In other words, our full inheritance is an eternal body like Messiah's. And until that day comes, the believer remains fully satisfied with the abiding gift of His eternal Spirit. Listen to the Son of God in the upper room as He prepares to give this gift to His beloved. His Father is holding the gift in His possession. And so Yeshua says, I will pray or ask the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter that He may abide or live with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. In ancient times, the groom did not want his bride to show up on the wedding day in poor, tattered clothes. Even in modern times, a groom doesn't want his bride showing up in rags. That's one reason He gave her the new ones. In the same way, Messiah likened the engagement gift of His Holy Spirit to heavenly clothing when He said, tarry ye in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued, which means invested or clothed with power from on high. So here we have the typology given to us that this down payment is in the form of clothes. Hallelujah. In the upper room, the Lord spoke of an invaluable aspect of His betrothal gift. He explained, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's a precious gift there. And that's not clothing, that's something dear as well. So you can see a couple of different gifts being given here, the comfort of eternal salvation and peace that goes along with that. And the church has been persecuted from its inception, right at the very beginning, and throughout these past 2,000 years. And so one of the most invaluable gifts God could have given the persecuted church is this gift of peace in the midst of storm. And that great typology was given by Jesus on the stormy Sea of Galilee. And that though the storm's there, they should be at peace because He is near. On the day this betrothal gift was publicly presented, Peter proclaimed, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Can you see now why it's a gift? It's a betrothal gift, an engagement gift. It's something that will completely get us by until that day. The ketubah, let's talk about this. After the bride and groom drank from the cup of redemption, all agreements were sealed and became binding, even more so for the groom, who could only be released from his obligation under specific circumstances and by bill of divorce, Deuteronomy 24:1. The pledges, promises, and stipulations of both families were formally written down by a scribe or another capable person, or later on a rabbi. This marriage contract, still used today among Jewry, was called a ketubah, and included the family tree of both families and many other things. On the back of your booklet, you have a picture of an ancient ketubah, beautifully adorned, beautifully adorned. All right. I'm finding my place again. Sorry about that. The contract required the signatures of the bride and groom. I remember when, after I got married, and they took us over in another room or somewhere, and we had to sign this piece of paper, and I thought, what's this all about? I gave her a ring, I said I do, we've had this big ceremony, but writing. God's just, he likes things in writing, and so that's what we have at Mount Sinai. We have this, the Ten Commandments. God puts it in writing. It's irrevocable. The ketubah required the signatures of the bride and groom, the two fathers, two witnesses, and the scribe. That's seven altogether. The number of seven means completion and perfection. The ketubah, our new covenant marriage contract, was then similarly kept in the bride's possession until the wedding day. She got to keep the ketubah, and this allowed her plenty of time to decorate it as she desired. You see, the one on the back is very ornate. Looking at our New Testament marriage contract, having plenty of time to decorate it, Paul tells us to that we should adorn the doctrine of God. That's it. I don't know if we made it in the book, but that's the parallel of the bride keeping the ketubah and decorating it. She had plenty of time to draw little flowers and whatever she wanted on it. But Paul tells us to adorn the doctrine of God. That's that same concept of beautifying the covenant. And how we do that is through our lives. Messiah's bride is encouraged to adorn the doctrine of God, the new covenant contract, by acting in all good fidelity, that is, by closely adhering to its many precepts. And once the contract was signed, the good news quickly spread throughout the community. They even blew a shofar. There was sort of an announcement that something grand had taken place. Betrothal vows of Yahweh's loving commitment were made to Israel on the original Passover Eve. He pledged, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for heritage. I am the Lord." So he seals it with his name. There's the signature. And this is part of the marriage contract in the ketubah of Yahweh. The sad thing is that Yahweh's Hebrew bride possessed an inherent weakness. And it was not very long until she was found to be unfaithful. See, there's nothing that can replace the giving of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon prophets, priests, and kings, and a whole lot of other people, even just ordinary people, to accomplish great things, but that Spirit would then go. But once we were atoned with the blood, the Holy Spirit could be a permanent abiding gift. And so that promotes more fidelity. But Israel was struggling on their own. But now that we don't have to struggle, it's not about what we do for God, it's about what He does through us after we allow Him to cleanse us with the blood and bring in the Spirit of God into our lives. God promised to bring about her fidelity another way. But He said, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them." What Yahweh later pledged to do was something entirely different. He vowed this time, saying, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and be their God, and they shall be my people." So now we have the long waiting period. At this time, the groom would leave and go back to his father's house and prepare an additional room for himself and his bride. And since the father was also involved in the contractual agreement, the son could not fetch his bride and bring her home until the father felt the addition would meet the expectation of the bride's family. This process generally took up to a year. Just 2 days prior to his Passover departure, Messiah referred to the unknown date of his return, saying, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels, which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Just plug in that word "only," but the Father only. And so the terms in which he speaks are obviously in these betrothal terms. When the groom left that betrothal day, he would not leave without giving his bride assurance that he would surely return. There in the meeting place where the Passover chamber, Yeshua gave the same firm and comforting promises to his bride, knowing that he was going away for a very long time and that the disciples would likely get disheartened. He counseled, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Let not your hearts be troubled. Oh, we get troubled, not every now and then, but every day. And we're just to be looking towards that great day and not be troubled about the things going on now, because Paul describes it just like a drop in the bucket of an ocean. We should not be consumed by our troubles, but use them as wonderful opportunities just to fall more in love with our heavenly bridegroom. He knew that it was only natural for the bride to want to follow him as he left. So Yeshua tried to console them. At the time, the truth was about all he could offer, so he exclaimed, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you." It was customary for the bride and groom to suffer a fair amount of heart sickness during their temporary separation, but Yeshua was going away for a very extended period of time. That is why he encouraged his disciples, saying, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." In the groom's long absence, the bride was to remain patient and pure. It was customary for the bride to veil herself so other young men would easily recognize she was spoken for. In his book, A Christian Love Story, Zola Levitt says, "The veil worn by the bride is simply our good testimony before the world. Our consecrated, set-apart ways speak to the unbelievers around of our loyalty to God and our agreement to marry His Son." This was true of Rebecca, for she took a veil and covered herself once she saw Isaac waiting out in the field. We find that in Genesis 24, verse 65. The maiden was originally referred to as a betula in Hebrew, a virgin. But after the completion of the formal engagement ceremony, she was known as an alma, a betrothed virgin. The Hebrew word alma comes from alam, which means to conceal, hide, be secret. And that's exactly what the betrothed girl did. She concealed her beauty, hid her face, stayed in the secret of her home. She was no longer available. And my pastor back in America once preached a message called Not for Sale. So when the devil comes by, you know, trying to draw us down another path, we just simply say, "Not for sale. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I belong to someone else. I'm waiting on the Savior to return." And we've got no opportunity to be sidetracked. We need to, like the psalmist said, abide in the secret place of the Most High. If we spend enough time on our knees or in the prayer place, the prayer closet, the Holy of Holies, we wouldn't get tripped up so much, would we, if we did more of a job of concealing ourselves in prayer and that communion with Him, getting to know Him. Because the groom was leaving for a lengthy period of time, he encouraged his bride to be zealous, lest he became jealous. And this exhortation was equally given by Messiah to his betrothed on the night of the betrothal in the garden. Yeshua said, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." You see, there's a challenge to us in the long waiting period. And boy, is the flesh weak. That's why we need to watch and pray. That's where we gain our power. God help us to do so. He knew that the disciples would face many testings of faithfulness beginning that very day. Paul also reminds us of this same obligation, saying, "For our conversation or behavior is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we should behave like we are already there. We should see that day and keep that vision of His return, living like it could be today. It's just we always think, well, it's at least tomorrow or next week, and so we don't live like He's coming today, but oh, we should. Not only was the bride to be patient and pure in the groom's absence, she was also to be watching and waiting for His unscheduled return. Messiah set this as the grand theme of the post-ascension Christian era. His command was simple and direct. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The groom's impending return served to influence the bride's behavior. A betrothed maiden would always have someone assigned to look after her at times when she ventured out of the house. This was one of the family's main obligations to the groom. It was in their best interest also. Today it is the Holy Spirit's job to protect the Son of God's purchased bride until He returns. That night in the upper room, Yeshua reminded the disciples of this reality, saying, "The Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all truth." See, we have a guide in this journey, one to protect us and watch over us and remind us when we've got eyes for someone else but Jesus. Praise the Holy Spirit for that work in our lives. You see, the truth guards. Jesus talked about the Spirit of truth. The truth guards the believer from error and keeps him or her from subsequent harm. The bride prepared for the big day by keeping herself and her clothes washed and perfumed. This level of preparedness would bring pleasure to the groom when they met once again. Paul describes Messiah's equal desire for us, saying that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The Scriptures record that after the betrothal meal, Yeshua got up from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. He did this parabolic act. By the way, prophets were always acting out things throughout Scripture, if you'll notice that. And so He's acting out something. He's teaching a lesson without saying a word. And so what is it that He's teaching? He did this parabolic act as a physical illustration of what they should be doing spiritually each day during His long absence. That's that washing and preparedness. The bride was washed, but she needed to just be ready to have a wedding garment to put on for that great day. Peter didn't understand the lesson in sanctification that well, so he refused to participate. And the heavenly groom adjusted Peter's thinking a bit when he said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." It is the believer's job to wash daily. However, it is the bridegroom who provides the water. Makes a big difference, doesn't it, what you're washing in. Good works do not wash away bad works. Confession of sin and agreeing with God and asking forgiveness, that washes away the sin. We can do this daily, 1 John 1:9. This Semitic custom of ritual cleanliness originated at Mount Sinai when the Lord said to Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of the people upon Mount Sinai." So we have a pattern set in the old and reestablished in the new that we are to wash and keep our garments spotless until the day of His return. Now we want to look at the snatching away of the bride. She's waited for up to a year. It's time for her to come and be stolen away, stolen out of her father's house. The bride lived for the day of her groom's return. During this time, she gathered her trousseau and her maidens that they might assist her and share in her wedding day joy. When the son was finished building the addition and the father felt it was complete, he would say, "Son, you may now go get your bride." At that point, he would gather his friends and off they would go. These were all virgins as well, males. They were his friends. They were young. You know, and so this is the kind of like the bachelor's party going on here, except in a more sanctified, holy way. This is the origin of the bachelor's party that's gone way off course nowadays. The wedding procession was time to arrive at the bride's village late at night. It could happen any time after sunset on up to midnight, but they had to allow time, you know, to have a little bit of celebration before the morning. The Jewish tradition was to surprise the bride by coming while she slept. This element of surprise was more exciting and gave opportunity to steal the bride out of her home. Indeed, she would be missed by her family from that day forward. You see, when Yeshua saves us, He steals the bride out of the devil's hands. You know, but then He says, "No man is able to pluck them out of my hand or my father's hand." So we are stolen. And there is a place in hell with your name written over it. And if you trusted the blood of Jesus, that place will be vacant for all eternity. Even the devil has been robbed. Praise God. And in the churches we come from in America, if you see someone go forward to the altar and you just know that they're getting saved, people pray for that person to get saved, and finally they make their way to the altar and they're bowing and praying, and you'll hear someone shout, hell got robbed again. And it's so true. The bride has been stolen. The devil's bride has been stolen. Now belongs to Yeshua. Praise His holy name. Yeshua likened His return to a thief who comes to take what is of value to him. A thief doesn't break in to take your cow, so he comes to take the jewels. One day this world will open its eyes to discover that all the born-again true believers are missing. For this reason, Messiah says not only to the bride, but to all, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. To focus Israel's attention on His sudden return and their need to prepare, Yeshua presented a parable of 10 virgins awaiting their bridegroom. In the heart of this parabolic story, He said, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Not only was there a shout to awaken the bride, but a shofar, a trumpet, was also blown. And rather than the groom entering directly into the bride's house, he allowed her time to gather a bundle and a bridesmaids and come out to meet him and his groomsmen. It was not blown the shofar yet tonight, but we need to give a little trumpet blast from it. Maybe we need to read this next part before we do. Let's keep reading just a little bit further, then we'll blow the trumpet. To focus his attention on his sudden return, we just read that, sorry. This exact same picture of the bridegroom coming and the shout of the bridegroom comes and the trumpet being blown, this exact same picture is given by Paul to describe the snatching away of Messiah's end-time bride, the church. He writes, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Jamie plays a trumpet. The problem is she doesn't own a trumpet anymore, but we need to play one down from heaven. But when we hear the trumpet sound, it will probably not be a little animal horn, but it will be a silver trumpet, and the resonant sound that a metal instrument makes is incredible. But we could hear that tonight. At midnight, we could hear the real trumpet blown. Praise God if it would happen. Until then, let's be busy. The young people headed back to the wedding site where the bridesmaids would light it up with lamps and make a final few preparations. Through the night, the bride and groom and their exclusive companions would celebrate, the party breaking up sometime before sunrise to get ready for the big day. Now let's look at the mikvah. This pre-dawn time, right before the wedding, was when the bridesmaids would usher the bride away to a designated ritual bath that she might ceremonially be cleansed before the wedding. Even in present-day conservative Judaism, no bride can be married until she first undergoes the ritual waters. This mikvah was the basic idea behind John's baptism in the wilderness. But once the bridegroom showed up in person, the prophet told the Israelite bride to submit to Messiah's pre-kingdom baptism. Mikvah means the same thing as baptism, and the baptism that every believer must undergo, according to Messiah's Acts 1:5 command, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This new covenant baptism symbolizes being supernaturally immersed into the body of Messiah. Once again, the Son of God, our great wedding planner, provides the necessary water. So we have the water of His Word and the water of His Spirit. Paul confirmed this, saying, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." It's the believer's responsibility to submit to this messianic mikvah. No mikvah, no marriage.
This is also Peter's message on the day of Shavuot. They had to be baptized. It has great symbolism in it. Now let's look at the wedding day. The wedding took place under a chuppah, or a canopy. At Mount Sinai, Yahweh set a canopy over the heads of his Israelite bride in the form of a glory cloud. From that day forward, the minimum requirement for chuppah was simply the groom's outer garment, or tallit, which contained the four corners stitched with fringes representing the commandments of God. We find this in Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. This garment, with its four tassels, pictures a miniature tabernacle. In effect, God was providing each Israelite with his or her own tent of meeting. When the couple was married under this garment held up by others, it represented a holy canopy. So that was the chuppah of the ancient days. It's simply that man would take his outer garment, the four corners and the stitches. We have a tallit up here. And others would hold it up, and the wedding ceremony would take place under this. In their book, Rediscovering Hebrew Roots of Our Faith, Quine and Spears explained that following the mikvah, the bride's attendants would anoint her with fragrant oils, and she would return home to rest for a few hours before the morning. As her wedding day dawned, the bride would return to the place of the previous night's festivities. There, her groom would be waiting, wearing pure white garments woven with threads of gold and fragrant with the scent of myrrh, cassia, and frankincense. According to Klein and Spears, the central theme of the book of Revelation is Messiah's last-minute wedding details. The book begins with John's description of Messiah standing in heaven awaiting his bride. John saw, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He has this strange girdle in the upper part of the chest. Very interesting. He's dressed as a groom waiting. Though the bride and groom will spend their honeymoon on earth in the millennium, the marriage ceremony takes place in heaven. Klein and Spears also go on to say that on that day, the groom would also be wearing a wreath of fresh myrtles and roses, thorns included, a symbol that their love would bring him both joy and pain. End quote. We have roses on our tables here, and they're the mother of all flowers, but they come with quite a painful touch if you grab hold of one too quick. We've all experienced that in our lives. The day following Yeshua's upper room proposal, he was seen in all of his redemptive glory donning a wreath of thorns on the way to the cross. There his indescribable love and joy and pain and sorrow was manifest to all as he stood upright and immovable at that earthen wedding altar under heaven's sky blue canopy. Now many, many things were prophesied about Messiah's suffering, his beard being pulled out, and just so many details, but there was no prophecy of the thorns being placed on his head. He did not have to wear that crown, but he welcomed it. And the persecuted church goes through the same pain as he does, as Jesus did. Literally, they have suffered the cruelest of pain and still do. And it is our job, as Paul said, to pray for the persecuted church as if you were bound to them. But the church is guilty in this manner. We don't pray. I think all supper prayers, meals, all church prayers, every prayer should include the persecuted church. If it's not happening at your church, you just give your pastor a little reminder of what Paul said. This is our duty. If God gives us comfort, we better be praying for those that are not in comfort. That is what we are to do. God might give us a little taste of it. The author of Hebrews challenges the bride to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured the roses with the thorns. In fact, he wore the crown of thorns. The roses come later when we see him again. In his end time vision, the last apostle standing, John, heard the great proclamation for the celebration of the ages to begin. A great voice thundered, "Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So we've seen his wedding garments where? Revelation 1. Now Revelation 19, we see our garments one day. On her wedding day, a Hebrew bride sported a tall and conspicuous golden crown upon her head. It was fashioned into a silhouette of Jerusalem, the city of God. Now, I looked and looked to try to get a picture of one of these. We would have put it in the book, but I couldn't find one. But this book needs one more editing. And if anybody knows where we can get a picture of one, let me know. We need a picture of the bride's crown with the city of Jerusalem silhouetted on it. Let me know. He writes, John's vision culminated with a glimpse of Messiah's precious bride. He writes, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." There is a whole lot in that little passage, but you link the two things together, the bride and this silhouette or vision of Jerusalem. So that what John is presenting is the bride on her wedding day with that beautiful crown. But yes, he's talking about a literal city. He's also talking about a literal bride. It's just the Bible is written in a rather interesting way. Now the cup of praise. We eagerly await that day. We're not going to fill our cups, the cup of praise. Maybe we could, maybe we should. We have plenty to praise Him for. But in the spirit of the message, what we're looking at, we are going to not enhance this part of the meeting. But like he did, we have to wait until that day when we can share this fourth cup. Let's study about this fourth cup. After the couple praised each other by reciting blessings and vows to each other on that wedding day, they drank from the fourth and final cup of wine, the cup of praise. This cup was reserved for this special day, and only the bride and groom could drink from it. No fathers, no families, just the bride and groom. And after the two shared the cup, there under the huppah, the groom laid the cup on the ground. Each of them placed a foot upon it and crushed it to bits, rendering it impossible for anyone else to drink from it. This symbolized that they alone could share in this holy union. You see, things in the Bible are illustrated in a visual way, a token, something that you can grasp. This little yet profound ritual was followed by another similar meaning. The two would take a piece of ceremonial bread, dip it in salt, and then feed it to each other. The wine represented each other's blood, and the bread their bodies. As they fed each other, they were showing their intertwined lives. Yeshua alluded to this custom in the upper room, the betrothal room, when he said, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Talk about an intertwined life. Us, the Son, and the Father. Remember he said, "I and the Father will make our abode with you." What an intertwined life. This particular part of the wedding ceremony is still practiced today all over the world when a couple feeds each other cake and shares wine from two intertwined glasses. In Jewish weddings, the couple drinks in turn from one glass. This cup of praise is the fourth and final betrothal cup that the Messiah longs to share with his new covenant bride. He referred to it in the upper room, the betrothal room, saying, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Messiah vowed not to drink anything that comes from the grapevine until the appointed wedding day, also stands as his Nazarite vow, which was common in that day. A groom would pledge before his bride to refrain from the joy of wine until they were reunited in marriage. And if the young man didn't drink wine out partying with his friends, it would keep him out of trouble. That was his pledge of saying, "You know, I'm going to live a quiet life like you are." The next day, arriving at Golgotha, they offered Messiah sour wine to help numb the pain, to help numb his pain. But he remained true to his vow. The scriptures attest they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Jesus is faithful to his vows. We need to be faithful to ours. We have the entire Old Covenant and New Covenant, and we've got to read it to know it, then, don't we? And we encourage people to read the Bible through in a year.
And so we don't miss anything. Consummation of the marriage. The final rite in the path to complete oneness was the act of consummation. Here the betrothal period came to a close and the marriage journey began in earnest. Our foundational story of a bride for Isaac records their happy moment. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. She became his wife and he loved her. Here, the messianic typology of the promised son having a bride handpicked for him and receiving her unto himself becomes complete. In the upper room betrothal proceedings, Messiah spoke of going away to prepare chambers for his extensive new covenant bride, and he lovingly pledged, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." In Solomon's poetic book, the Shulamite bride describes her privileged union with the king of Jerusalem, saying, "The king has brought me into his chambers." Song of Solomon 1:4. Among the Hebrews, it was customary for the groom's best man to stand nearby outside the door. When the groom evidenced the token of the bride's virginity, he called out, "She's mine." At which time, the best man responded in turn by joyously announcing or shouting that the wedding feast could officially begin. The marriage would not go backwards. From this point forward, it was only forward. John the Baptizer once alluded to this well-known custom. The Jewish nation understood the Messianic kingdom in terms of a marriage union between heaven and earth, and they understood by John's preaching that their long-awaited wedding day was at hand. So, when the priests and Pharisees curiously asked if he was the Messiah, he responded by defining himself as only being the Messiah's best man. What did he say? "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." You see, his joy and our joy should be that Jesus is always well pleased, that the Messiah is just happy that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Daniel prophesied of the consummation of the Messianic age as he desperately also longed to see its inception, its beginning. We find that in Daniel 9:27. The angel Gabriel assured the faithful prophet that he would indeed be a living eyewitness when it all unfolded at the end of days. That was not good news for Daniel to realize that he was not going to see this take place, but the angel assured him he would be standing on his feet, he would have a little inheritance in the land of Israel, and he would be a full participant. When Messiah came the first time to usher in the kingdom, tragically, Herod killed the best man, Pilate killed the groom, and others quickly sought to silence the bride. And they've been trying to silence the bride for 2,000 years. Because the bride calls for more people to join in. And we've got a message to tell, don't we? That was one amen. Thank you, brother. Daniel, but like Daniel, these also shall each stand in their lot at the end of days to participate in the final fulfillment of God's great plan of the ages, the marriage of the Lamb. That's where the last book of the Bible ends, with the marriage of the Lamb. We're getting there. The wedding feast, that's the wonderful banquet celebration after the wedding. Wedding celebrations were no small event in the Orient. 7-day celebration was customary among the Hebrews. We find that in Judges with Samson. Even though he married a non-Israelite, non-Hebrew, they still had the 7-day wedding custom of celebrating. During that week, the groom and his bride were treated as king and queen. However, the young married couple spent most of this time in seclusion. Remember, in some cases, the two had only met once and they needed lots of time to get to know each other. So quietly separated from the gathered guests, they could make all the inquiries of each other. All the inquiries their hearts desire. They actually began to find out from each other many, many things. At mealtimes, they made short appearances to eat under the very ornately prepared tabernacle. In Song of Solomon 2 verse 4, the Shulamite bride glories in her newly shared fame with the king, saying, "He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love."
This incredible 7-day wedding festivity typifies 7 future years which Messiah and his bride will gloriously enjoy together in heaven. Because this epic event is so spectacular and by invitation only, the messenger told John to write, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." It was only at the end of the 7-day wedding celebration that the married couple came out of their isolation to present themselves publicly among the community. So it is with Messiah and his newlywed bride. At the end of their 7-year solitude, they will come out of heaven's secluded domain, mounted on white horses, and head back to Jerusalem, where they will settle into their fair estate called Beulah Land and begin to entertain visitors from all over the world for the next 1,000 years. If the church is raptured or snatched away only at the middle or end of the tribulation, there would be no undisturbed 7-year period of enjoyment for the heavenly groom and the bride. Thus, the fulfillment of the typology becomes marred. You see, it's complete in every single way. If you go chop off the 7-day wedding feast and turn 7 years into a year and a half, it's just the missing piece of the puzzle. It doesn't look right. So many say that this is the best teaching on the pre-tribulational rapture, is that it perfectly fits into the wedding custom. When will Messiah fulfill his betrothal promise to Israel that he made in Hosea 2 verses 18 and 19? We've read it twice tonight. He'll fulfill his betrothal promise upon his return when they see him in clouds of glory. Though the workings of God's slow-moving hand and his slowly unfolding word, Israel is finally beginning to understand his time-honored plan. From the Hebrew patriarch, Father Abraham, who sent out his servant with a cup of blessing to seek a faithful bride for his promised son, to the thunderous betrothal beginning to the nation at Mount Sinai, where she fearfully drank the cup of plague during her wilderness testings there, onward through the more humbling centuries of unfaithfulness and harlotry in Canaan, where she drank the cup of remembrance with much sorrow and pain, after which God provided her additional 2 millennia to reflect over the priceless cup of redemption of her lover's blood and to drink voluntarily from its red-stained rim as she was moved of the Holy Spirit. Little by little, a Hebrew bride is being sanctified for her covenant head, and she will surely be ready on that day, for the psalmist has prophesied. And we're talking about the little people of Israel. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Psalm 110 verse 3. The day of his power, when he comes in great clouds of glory, they will be willing. The question is, are you ready if God's son should return today? If you aren't, then there'll be no time to think about it after the trumpet sounds. The time to reconsider is now. And the bridegroom says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that is athirst hear it say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And if you think you're ready, have you checked to see that your garments are spotless, white, and all the wrinkles ironed out? Is your lamp trimmed and filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit? Are you getting your beauty sleep, resting in God's saving grace until that perfect day? If the answer is yes, then prepare for that heavenly shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." And now we want to sing "Jesus is Coming Again," and as a piano player prepares, we'll just close in a prayer, and then we'll sing this song together. And sorry, the print is somewhat small, but we had to do that to fit it on the page. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful time, centered around your word and around your son, and around a lovely table of food and so many family and friends. We thank you for the abundance of your goodness and pray that your goodness would also fall upon your persecuted ones who look to you daily for bread. We just thank you for the rich blood of Jesus, the royal red blood of your son, Messiah Yeshua, that cleanses us from all sin. In his dear name we pray. Amen. Well, while we stand to sing this closing song,